If I ever took a loss, I learned a lesson. I won't ever think I'm better than the next man. I've been down before to come up, I ain't stressing. Baby, I'm too busy counting all these blessings.
Hi everyone, this is Brad Bristow and I'm the lead campus pastor here at Cornerstone Church in Airdrie, and I want to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that you would be inspired, encouraged, challenged, and your faith would be built. Enjoy the message. As family we go.
I just bought a car cash money. I ain't even trying to brag on it. I just tell it how it really is. I ain't tripping, ain't feeling this. I ain't saying I deserve nothing.
If you'd like to follow along with us this morning, we're going to spend most of our time in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham has an interaction with a man named Melchizedek, the high priest, and we're going to be focused on that. But there's a lot of story that's going to have to take place for us to get to this interaction. Genesis chapter 13 and Genesis chapter 14, there's a whole lot of backstory and a whole lot of stuff that gets said, and actually in quite remarkable detail. The difficulty for us this morning is that a lot of that detail is not particularly relevant to what we're going to talk about this morning. So to read through verse by verse all the way through Genesis chapter 14 is that we can end up getting a little bit bogged down in all that's going on. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to move through and sort of tell you the story of Genesis chapter 14 and highlighting some of the important parts. And what I'll do is I'll put up the scriptures behind me to show you where we're at in the story so you can see, oh, we're at verse 6 or we're at verse 8 or whatever as we move through. And so you can see that I'm not just making it up. But we're not going to go verse by verse all the way through because we'll get bogged down in the names of kings and in the names of cities and in the names of all of these things. So we're going to work through this story until we come to this point where we'll all really unite together to read through Scripture. But what you need to know is that as Abraham is settling into the promised land and as him and Lot are separating at the end of verse or the end of chapter 13, and we'll talk more about that in a second, the promised land and the area around it are engaged in almost like a world war. There's a big conflict that's taking place in and around the promised land where there's an alliance of four kings and an alliance of five kings, and they're at war with each other. And this is taking place kind of all around Abram and Lot and all that's going on. And so last week we looked at Genesis chapter 13 and we saw that Lot had made a decision to pick some land that Abram had said to him, pick some land. Their families couldn't live together. They had outgrown their space. And so Abram had said, kind of, go and pick some land, and whatever you pick, I'll go somewhere else. It'll be fine. We'll still live together, but just not right together. And so Abram just says to his nephew, go pick somewhere. And Lot picks some land, and he picks what the scripture will tell us is the plain of Jordan, of the Jordan River. And he'll give us some explanation as to why he chose it, because it will say that it reminded him of Egypt. That when he looked at the plain of Jordan, it reminded him of Egypt, where they had come from. And if you remember, they ended up in Egypt because it looked like the best place to go. And so Lot takes a look around and he sees the plain of Jordan and it reminds him of Egypt where they had just been rescued out of. And he says, I'll take that land. And so he settles there. Abram settles in Canaan and Lot settles near the city of Sodom. And this is important because while Lot picks the best land, while he looks and it reminds him of Egypt and it's green and it's lush and it's all of these things, it also happens to be right in the middle of this world war, of this thing that's going on. He picks the best land, but the best land also happens to be right in the middle of this conflict that's happening all around him. And after Lot actually settles near Sodom,
The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah decide that they need to enter into this war. And so they decide that they're going to enter into this conflict. And it doesn't go well for them. It doesn't go well. They enter into this conflict and they're immediately beaten down. And it says that they tried to run away, but even in their trying to run away, that the land was full of tar pits. And so their soldiers and their men are falling into these tar pits and dying. And there's this bad time that happens in the middle of this war where Sodom and Gomorrah are routed. They end up being taken captive. The enemies actually end up taking all of their stuff. And they just end up being taken away. And what ends up happening is that Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions get taken away as well. That in the conquering of Sodom, they also get Lot. But a man escapes, and he gets away from the capture, and he goes and finds Abram. He goes and finds Lot's uncle and says, "You need to know what's happening. Your nephew Lot has been taken captive." And so Abram, being the responsible uncle, says, "Well, we can't stand for this." And he rallies his men, he rallies what he has to go and attack this powerful alliance of kingdoms, the kings of Elam, Gollum, Shinar, and Eleazar, if that matters to you. The only catch? Abram has 318 guys. That's his army. To go and conquer this alliance of kingdoms, he's got 318 soldiers to go and do this. I don't know how big the other kingdoms' armies were, but I'm confident that they were bigger than 300 guys. As we'll go to read on, there's this miracle that takes place where God's direction happens and Abram is brought to victory. But Abram, because Abram has seen who God is and what God is in his life and what he is capable of with God. And so he marches with his couple hundred guys to battle, and God leads him to victory. He tells him, attack at night and divide up your forces so that it seems as if you're all around them, even though you don't have that many guys. But you attack at night, you wake them up, and they'll be startled. And that's just what happens, is they attack at night, and the enemy freaks out, and they go to run away, and Abram wins the battle. But he doesn't just win the battle. Scripture says that he routed them, that he destroyed them, that it wasn't a close contest, but that they beat them good. And it'll say that Abram actually was able to come back with all of the people that had been taken captive, and he was able to come back with all of the stuff that had been taken captive, that everything that had been lost, Abram and his men were able to get back all of the people and all of the stuff. And when Abram is returning, the kings from all of the other nations come out to meet him. They all come out to say thanks for all that he had done. And then we come to verse 18 of Genesis chapter 14. And this is where we're going to sort of stop in our story a little bit today. It says, Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. Now, there's a whole bunch to unpack in who Melchizedek is. He's this Canaanite king, which in and of itself is strange, because he's also identified as a high priest of the Lord. Those two things don't really mesh. That he's a Canaanite, he was a king of one of the cities that was going to be conquered in the promised land. He's a Canaanite king, but somehow he's the high priest of God. But we don't know anything about where or when this happened. We are just introduced to Melchizedek like this. He's a Canaanite king, and he's also identified as the high priest of the Lord. And he comes out to bless Abram with bread and wine. Somewhat familiar to something we might have just done. in our remembrance of what God had done for us. Now, who Melchizedek was and what he's symbolic of is a pretty deep dive into Scripture, and we're not going to go into all of that today. These are the only verses that we really have about him in a historical context as to who he was. But as you read through Scripture, he's a name that continues to pop up throughout Scripture. In Psalms, it's prophesied that Jesus would come from the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus, as he's talked about being a high priest, is likened to Melchizedek. And so there's this story that's happening, and there's more that we could go into that. We're not going to do that today. But there's this incredible exchange that takes place with this man who has this story that we're not privy to, but it's this remarkable thing that takes place. As Abram returns from his victory, as you read, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem come to meet him. Melchizedek was the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High, and then the king of Sodom also comes. And you get this difference in exchange between the two. Melchizedek comes and blesses Abram. The king of Sodom comes and wants to wheel and deal, wants to make some deal. How can we both come out of this looking good? What do we got to trade? What do we got to do to get this stuff back? But Melchizedek brings bread and wine with him and speaks a blessing over Abram. But it's Abram's response to Melchizedek and the blessing that he gave to Abraham and to the Lord that I'd like to focus our attention on today. Abram has this incredible God-given victory, frees the people, and gets all the stuff back. And Melchizedek, this king and priest, comes to meet him, and he gives Abram this blessing. He sends to him, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then this very interesting thing takes place. It says in the rest of verse 20, "Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Melchizedek is the one blessing Abram, but he doesn't give, it's not Melchizedek giving Abram a tenth. Melchizedek blesses Abram, and Abram says, "Here, take a tenth of all of my stuff." Now you may say to yourself, "Oh good, he tithed. You know, he got some money in, 10%. You know, he got some 10%, he tithed." The thing is, tithing wouldn't even be a thing for another 500 years. This was well before the establishment of the law. This was well before the concept of tithing was even a thing. So what happens here? Melchizedek blesses Abram, and Abram wants to express his thanks to God for being with him and giving him the victory. So he gave an offering of 10% of everything he had to the high priest Melchizedek. As a response to God, Abram decides to give away 10% of his stuff to the Lord as worship. He looked to worship God with everything he had, including worshiping with his possessions. Abraham took stock of everything that makes Abram, Abram. He looked at his life and, okay, what makes me, me? And he wanted to say thank you to God for everything that God had done for him with everything that God had given him. Abram has this amazing testimony of God's faithfulness in his life. This amazing testimony of God leading him and taking him from where he was through the desert, 1,600 kilometers to this new promised land. And even when Abram decided to take matters into his own hands and go to Egypt, he has a testimony of God's salvation as God rescued him and his family. He's got a testimony of God's redemption. as God redeemed what had taken place in Abram and restored and even added the blessing to Abram even through his rebellion. And he's got this testimony of God's victory in his life as he went to do battle with these kings, and God allowed him and his army to rout the enemy. And in this moment, as God had led him to victory, to the rescue of his nephew, and for Abram to rescue, his rescue from Egypt and the supernatural blessing that followed, God's redemptions of his choices that cost or that led him to lose everything, even his family, and even in Egypt, he cared for him and his leading through the desert on his way to the promised land. All these things flashed through Abram's heart and soul, and he knew that he needed to respond to the Lord. He needed to give of himself. He needed to say thanks. And he needed to respond with everything that he had, with all that made him him, including his stuff, to worship God. How we worship God and what we worship God with is a reflection of our heart. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, sometimes we can think that we can just take the word treasure and put money in there. Where your money is, there your heart will be also. But your treasure is not your money. Your treasure is what matters most to us. It's not just where your treasure is, there your money is. We can give money, and we can use our money for good, but that doesn't mean that that's where our heart is. I can give money to any number of causes for any number of reasons. That doesn't mean that that's where my heart is. It's not just where your treasure is, there your intentions are, or your words are. We can say the right things. We can talk about doing all kinds of big and grand things, but it's not just where we say our treasure is, there our treasure is. It's not just where we say our heart is, there our heart is. But where your treasure is, there your heart is. And so that leaves us with a couple of questions. Abram worshiped God with everything he had, even his stuff. He was willing to give even his stuff, his money, his possessions to God because of his worship, because of his love, and because of his thankfulness to God. And so for you today, what are you willing to give to God? When you look at your life, what do you see as the things that you would be willing to offer to the Lord? What are the things that you are willing to say to God, "God, you can have this. I will give this part of my life over to you"? Every one of you, every one of us, has these things and places in our lives where we trust God and we're willing to give it over to him. And these are good things, and they're right things to say, I know that I can trust God with my kids, and so I give my kids over to God. I know that I can trust God with my marriage. I know that I can trust God with my church. I know that I can trust God with my finance. I know that I can trust God with whatever is in your life. Every single one of us has strengths in our relationship with the Lord. And it's not wrong to celebrate those, and it's not wrong to recognize them. Sometimes we can only focus on our weaknesses. And we're going to do that in a minute. But until then, we can celebrate our strengths. Is there are things that you are willing to offer to God? And praise God for that. Praise God for you and your willingness to sacrifice for him. Is every single one of us, every single one of you, has been given a gift from God, and there are gifts that you are willing to use. And God bless you for that. We are so much better off because of you and your willingness to do these things. Lorna Hunt texts me all the time about the stuff that the city's doing that I need to know about. God bless you, Lorna. It is so valuable to have somebody who somehow knows how to find the city of Airdrie's agenda for their next council meeting to be able to say, look at what they're talking about on here, and this is the stuff that applies to us. God bless you, Lorna. God bless you, Carmen. And all the every one of us here has so many things that they offer to our church, and God bless you and thank you for that. We can celebrate our victories. We can celebrate the things that we're good at, and there are things about you that we should celebrate. Because you offer to the Lord, and there are things that you are willing to say, I am willing to give this. But then there's the other question. That as we celebrate, we also need to talk about the other side of the coin. What do you pause at? What do you cringe at? What do you bristle at when it comes to worshiping God with everything? What are the things in your life where you would say, I'm so glad we celebrated what I was good at because I don't want God to touch this? What in our lives is off limits to God? What I think is so poignant about this story, about the story of Abram, and in this moment with Melchizedek, what is so relevant and so real and so challenging is that Scripture makes a point of highlighting that Abram gave 10% of his stuff. Not as a tithe, tithing wasn't a thing, but as worship to God. And I think that that's so poignant for many people because whether we like to admit it or not, that the question of what's hard for us to give to God, for a lot of us, finances is probably that answer. Is probably one of the areas in our lives where we say, I'm willing to trust God with all kinds of concepts, but trusting God with the practicality of my finances can be difficult. For lots of reasons and in lots of ways, what can be just such a tough part of our lives to hand over to God is our money. There's an old movie called Shenandoah, starring Jimmy Stewart. And the opening of the film is Jimmy gathering the family around the table for dinner, and he leads them in prayer. And this is his prayer.
Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen.
Lord, we plowed the field, we planted it, we harvested the crop, we cooked it, we put it on the table. It wouldn't be here if it wasn't for our hard work, but thank you for it anyway, amen. Sometimes it's hard to understand the concept of finances and our relationship with God. But I know that for many of us, if not all of us, it's not a case of a hard heart. It's not a case of hands off, God, this is mine. It's not a case of we did all this work, but somehow I'm supposed to thank you for it anyway. Struggling with God and our finances doesn't necessarily mean that we love money more than God. It doesn't necessarily mean that. Money can be so symbolic of so many things in our lives. It's symbolic of provision. It's symbolic of security. It's symbolic of having our needs met. On a base level, it's symbolic of survival. It's why Abram went to Egypt. It's why Lot chose the land that he chose, is because he can look and he doesn't see that somehow he values Egypt more than God, but he looks and he says, I see provision. I see survival. I see these things, and so I need to do what I can best to handle that. And so struggling with our money may have far more to do with those things rather than just the surface of money. For many, they may say, I would give, but I don't have enough money now to make it. We've got so many things that demand our money, so many bills to pay, so many things that we can't just chop another 10% off and be fine. It just cannot work that way. The math doesn't make sense. I need that money to pay for diapers for my kids. That it's not somehow just a hard heart. And for many of us, especially in today's economy, this is more of a reality than ever before. And there's no way getting around these issues. But maybe it's not finances for you. Maybe as we sit here and we talk about finances, you may say to yourself, well, perfect. I don't struggle with that. Sermon's for somebody else this morning. Maybe it's your outlook on the world or others. Maybe you live in a world of cynicism when it comes to other people. This is one for me. I'm not a glass half full or a glass half empty person. But I'm somebody who looks at the glass and wonders about the meaning behind its fullness. Why would somebody have left this glass half full? Why didn't they fill it up all the way? What's the message that they're trying to send to me by only having my glass partway full? Is this their way of telling me they don't like me? That they're only going to fill? Or is this their way of showing that they're lazy? What is the meaning behind the meaning of the glass being in the state that it is? Why didn't they fill it up all the way? Why didn't they just leave it empty? That cynical, looking at people and not having a heart to love your neighbor as yourself, but looking at your neighbor and saying, what's going on behind what's going on? This isn't how God has called me to be, though. And this isn't how God has called us to live. We're called to love others the way we love ourselves. And if I'm going to love God, if I'm going to worship God with everything, I need to give Him my outlook on life. I need to give Him my cynicism. I need to give Him that and say, God, this area of my life, even though I kind of like it, I've got to give it over to you because this is not in line with what you would have for us. Maybe it's not your finances or your outlook, but maybe it's the surrender of your will to God. That you know what it is that God wants of you and what He wants from you, but you want none of it. That you and God are at odds over His will for your life. That your heart is, God, if you want me to do that, then you're going to have to Jonah me. Because I'm not doing it myself. I'm not going that. So God, if you're going to have me go, you're going to have to send a big giant whale to swallow me up and drag me all the way over there. Because I'm not going on my own. You'll gladly give your time, gladly give your energy, your finances, your whatever. But you're only giving because you're not doing. Because you're at odds with God and His will for your life. And so it's not a question of, God, am I willing to give my finances? I'm perfectly willing to give my finances, but God is saying, I want your will. If we're going to worship God with everything we have, we need to be willing to give up our will. Maybe it's your hurt, your anger, your unforgiveness that you're not willing to give over to God. Something or someone hurt you. And there is no way that you're just going to let that go. Your pain, your indignation, this trauma, this event that has become such a part of you, how you see your world, how you see your life, that the idea of giving that up to God becomes a stumbling block because you've allowed this thing to take up so much space in your heart and in your life that you just don't know what life would look like without it. That this pain, this trauma, this whatever that happened, this offense that someone or something has caused you has become a stumbling block because it's become a part of you. And I can't just let this go. But we need to give up our unforgiveness. We need to give up. If we're going to worship God with everything we have, that means sometimes, and as weird as it sounds, but laying down our hurt. Not carrying around this pain of offense that we can find identity in and we can find a purpose in. Or perhaps, maybe it's not something at all outside of your relationship with God. All of these things that we've talked about, they're things that influence our relationship from the outside. But maybe it's something inside your relationship with Him that you feel as if God has lost the right to have lordship over that. That there's something in your relationship with God where you would say, God, I trusted you with this, and you lost the right to call yourself God over this. I prayed about this. I committed myself to trusting you with this area of my life. And not only did it not turn out the way I wanted it to, it fell apart in spectacular fashion. Unanswered prayer, unfulfilled expectation, a step of faith that left you flat on your face, that you would say, God, I stepped out of the boat just like Peter did, and I sunk like a rock. Sometimes it's not outside of our relationship with God. Sometimes it's inside. Something happened inside your relationship with God, and it's left you in a place where you've become jumpy or edgy around God because you tried that trust and faith thing, and look how it turned out. But if we want to worship God with everything, we can't wall off an area of our life and say to God, God, you can't have that because you didn't do what I thought you were going to do. When we worship God with everything, we've got to invite God into every corner of our lives, even the deepest, darkest, dankest, most uncomfortable corners that we don't want anybody treading anymore. In the face of all this, we have Abram and his example for us in this passage, where he held nothing back. He looked at everything he had and everything that he was. He looked at his life and he said, I want to say thank you to God for all that he's done with everything I have, even up to and including my stuff. So here is 10% of everything I have. He looked at everything that he had and everything that he was and everything that God had done for him. And from every part of him, he gave to God his worship. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join me on stage again as we look to close out our time. Life is filled with overwhelming emotions, unexpected challenges, and unpredictable relationships, which can all cause our heart to become selfish, even in just an effort for survival. That sometimes we feel as if we're not making a choice to be selfish, but I need to wall this stuff up to protect myself and to save myself. So many people and things compete for our heart and our heart's attention that it can seem impossible to be wholehearted for anything, let alone God. But Proverbs 4:23 will say, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Our hearts determine how we handle everything that life throws our way. The Bible says to be careful about what we allow into our hearts and what we allow our hearts to be devoted to. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. The world is full of all kinds of things that compete for our hearts and by extension our lives. Today, as we've probed our hearts and our perceptions on what it means to give God everything that we have, my invitation to you as we sing a closing song about our love for Jesus, as we sing about our love, my prayer for me and the prayer that I'm going to invite you to pray for yourself is something that David prayed, King David in the Bible prayed for himself, when he said, God, search me and see if there's any part of me that isn't the way that it should be. See if there's any part of me that's not devoted, and then show it to me so that we can make it right, so that I can make it right.
There is a mountain in between.
Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today. If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff, and we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, and give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram, at CS Airdrie on Twitter and at Cornerstone Airdrie on Instagram. If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go.
And on this altar, and on this road, I lay down my flesh and bones. And here on this mountain I have climbed, wrestling doubts that flood my mind with ashes and dust.